Let's take our Bibles for one final time this weekend and turn to Romans chapter 8, the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 8, we've started with peace with God. We've looked at our responsibility because of our union with Christ to live godly lives, dead to sin, alive to Christ. Talked about God's salvation plan and the assurance that that gives us as believers, even in the midst of groaning, that glory indeed is coming. And now we arrive at the pinnacle. Really, the mountain peak, the highest peak of Christian comfort and assurance in all the Scripture. The word safe is a very important word in South Africa these days. The word safe means to be free from danger, free from damage, free from injury. It means to be secure. It means to be protected. Safe implies an absence of apprehension or uncertainty. And these days, of course, we put up walls and gates and bars so that we'll be safe. We want our children to be safe so we don't let them walk to school. We install new brakes and tires on our car so that we will be safe. Sometimes we're afraid to drive late at night because it might not be safe. We want our investments to be safe. If you have expensive jewelry or something like that, you put it in a safe to keep it safe. In fact, many have fled our country precisely because they don't feel safe. Today, I have a far more important question to ask us, though. Rather than address the mere matter of physical safety, I want to take us to a different level altogether. And that is a question that transcends all other safety questions. And that is the question, are you safe with God? Are you safe with God? For sinners, as we saw in Romans 5:1, God is the most dangerous thing in the universe. War with God is like war with no one else. It is an utterly unwinnable war. No poison, no person, no explosive, no natural disaster even comes close to being as dangerous as God. God is dangerous, which is really another way of saying that God is holy. Manoah, the father of Samson, got right to the right answer when he and his wife saw the angel of the Lord. You remember his words. He said, "We will surely die. That's it. We're dead. We have seen the Lord. We've seen God." No one and nothing is more dangerous to unholy sinners than the holy God. And if you need proof of that, just think of this. The most dangerous place in the created universe is hell. And that's where God sends sinners who refuse to repent and follow Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's dangerous to rebel against God. Now, of course, the good news of salvation, the wonder and the joy of salvation, the celebration of it is the fact that on the cross, Jesus Christ, who is God himself, made the dangerous God safe. He took God's wrath at our sins so that all that is left for us is the love that he should receive. It might be a chastening love at times when we stray, but Jesus is indeed the sponge that soaked up the wrath of God. The Apostle John said this in 1 John 4, "By this love is perfected with us, so that we might have confidence in the day of judgment." This is where that God is love principle, that's where God wants it to go with you. If you're truly a believer in Jesus Christ, he wants you to flow from he is love to he has loved us to we have confidence before him on the day of judgment. Forgiven sinners, grace-washed sinners, will not stand before the holy God of the universe on the final day in knee-knocking terror of what might happen on the day of judgment. We will stand there with confidence. Indeed, it is not self-confidence at all, but it is confidence in Christ. Again, John in 1 John 4, he said, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment." Do you understand the amazing thing about your God is not only does he save, but he wants you as a believer in Jesus Christ to be absolutely, completely, and totally sure that you are saved, and to be absolutely, completely, and totally secure and safe in that saving love. It is not enough for a God who loves as much as God loves merely to save sinners. He has written, you would be surprised how many sections and how large a portion of the New Testament is written to assure you and me as believers in Jesus Christ that we're safe with God. There is no fear in love, says John. Perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment. You see, Christ took our punishment, and when he did that, he took our fear as well. Now, there's a legitimate fear of the Lord, and we're not denying that in any way. There's a legitimate fear of God and that sense of awestruck, jaw-dropping wonder fear at the infinite majesty and glory of God. That is always appropriate for God's people, always. But for Christians, a stomach-wrenching, incapacitating terror at the thought of God's judgment, that is not appropriate. When Christ took your punishment, he took that fear as well. In Christ, the dangerous God became safe for us. He became dangerous to his son so he would be safe for us. More than just safe, God does not take it to some kind of, you know, grudging neutrality. He has become even a loving, infinite father. Now, some people after salvation, however, still kick against that idea. They still kick against the goads, the idea of being safe with God. They live in some kind of mortal, ongoing terror of losing their salvation. Their passport has been stamped, but they fear that somehow God might revoke their visa and deport them from the kingdom of light. They fear that somehow Satan might intervene and steal their salvation, that they might do something themselves that would cause their salvation to fall out of their pocket like a 5-rand coin through a hole. Saved by grace, they want to stay saved by works. They fear that in the final tally, when God adds it all up, that final tally of sin and righteousness, that somehow they'll fall short and that'll be it. God will say, you're in the wrong line, you go over there. And therefore they spend their whole lives. They spend their whole lives feeling unsafe. Unsafe with God. As a dog whose previous owner beat it, they cringe when the master reaches out to caress them with the caress of love. And is that how the Christian life is to be lived? Is that how we are to live, in a cringing fear? And this is a critical question. Are you safe with God? As a believer, one who's repented, turned from your sins, and by his grace put yourself under the lordship of Christ, faith in him and him alone, are you safe? Can your salvation be lost? Could it be stolen? Somehow misplaced? Or does faith in Christ by God's design, does it bring with it not just salvation, but is it to bring with it a wondrous relief? A refreshing trust? A heart calming certainty that a Christian is perfectly safe in the arms of an eternal loving Father? Which is it? Today I want to answer that question with you from the end of Romans 8. Are you safe with God? Paul starts to answer that question, obviously, in chapter 5, verse 1. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He continues to answer that question in chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. Added up, how much? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, that's a powerful statement because Paul spent all of chapters 1 and chapter 2 telling us that we're not safe with God. You are totally, utterly, and absolutely unsafe with God. The wrath of God, he says, in his fact, is being revealed from heaven right now in the lives of sinful people. The pagans in chapter 1 are not safe. The religious people in chapter 2, they're not safe either, storing up wrath for the day of judgment. Only faith in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, chapters 3 and 4, only that makes sinners safe with the Holy God. In chapter 8, verse 1, Paul says, no condemnation then. In chapter 8, verses 4 through 17, Paul said that Christians, not only is there no condemnation because of Christ's sacrifice, 8:3, he says, we're perfectly safe with God because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And then as we've seen in verses 18 through 25, Paul says we're safe with God because our eternal hope is in him. And we're safe with God in verse 26 because of the Holy Spirit's intercession for us. In the same way, the Spirit, he says, also helps our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes with us with groaning for us with groanings too deep for words. And then as we just saw in verses 8, 28 through 30, God has this written in ink, no revisions possible, eternal salvation plan. God does not write his diary for your life in pencil. God's the only one who gets to write his diary in pen because he knows what's going to happen. He has planned it. He never has to worry about erasing. From eternity past to eternity future, with a believer in Jesus Christ, for a believer in Jesus Christ, we are safe. No baby in its mother's womb is more protected, more loved, and more secure than those who are in Christ. There's no condemnation. We're safe with God. Now, all that leads us up to the closing verses of Romans 8. This is the marvelous crescendo of the symphony that Paul has been playing in these chapters. These verses are, in my mind, the most exhilarating and the most comforting verses in all the Bible. What then? After chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, and the bulk of chapter 8, he says, what then shall we say to these things? What shall we say? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who has died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, upon reading it, I think you can see immediately that this passage is framed by four rhetorical questions, four questions that Paul asks. There's an introductory question, just a transitional question. What shall we say to these things? And then those backbone questions start coming like bullets out of a gun. If God is for us, who is against us? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who is the one who condemns? Who will separate us from the love of God in Christ? Those are all questions about safety, aren't they? And flowing out of those questions then, I find in this text four reasons. Four reasons that believers in Jesus Christ are safe with God. Those questions highlight for us four reasons that believers in Jesus Christ are safe with God. Let me give you the reasons up front. Reason number one is God won't abandon us. Reason number two is Satan can't steal us. God won't abandon us. Satan can't steal us. Reason number three is Christ is defending us. And reason number four is suffering can't separate us. Do you get those? God won't abandon us. Satan can't steal us. Christ is defending us. And suffering can't separate us. Let's start with reason number one. The first reason that believers in Jesus Christ are safe in the love of God is God won't abandon us. There's that transitional question, begins verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? Well, what things are that, Paul? Well, it's the things he's highlighted all through chapter 8 and even before. We are safe with God because condemnation has been removed. We are safe with God because we have the Spirit within us. We have a certain hope, we have an interceding spirit, and a God with an unchangeable plan for salvation. What shall we say to those things? Hallelujah is what I say. God be praised. That's what I say to those things. But to summarize our safety in the love of God, Paul then goes on to ask this first question, first key question. He says, verse 31, if God is for us, who is against us? If God is for us, who is against us? Believer, do you sometimes agonize over whether your salvation could be lost, stolen, or misplaced? Do you tolerate from time to time in your minds, maybe even encourage doubts and fears of that nature? If the infinite, eternal, omnipotent God is for you, Paul's question is exactly who could stand against you? Give me a list of names, I think, is what Paul means here. When he asks the question, if God is for us, who is against us? He says, give me your list. I want to see it. Who would contend with God? Who would wrestle you away from his omnipotent grip? Ah, you say, you know, God indeed is powerful. God indeed is powerful, and I know, Joel, that no one could pry his fingers away from me, but how do I know that he even cares to hold me in the first place? I know he's strong, I know he could, but how can I even know that he would desire even to hold on to me and to hold me to himself in the first place? How can I even know that? I mean, why would he, the infinite creator God, why would he expend his infinite power to protect and cherish somebody as insignificant as me? That's a fair question. That's a fair question. Is God so big? Is God so big and so busy that he'll overlook you? And somehow your salvation could slip between his fingers and drop into eternal darkness? Paul asks that question, in essence, and then he answers it with a question. If God is for us, who is against us? And then here's his answer. Like Jesus, he answers a question with a question. His answer, question is, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him, his son, over for us all, how will God the Father not also with him, with his son, how will he not freely give us all things? How do you sum that up? I summed it up as God won't abandon us. God won't abandon us. And that's the first reason that a true believer in Jesus Christ, salvation is utterly, absolutely safe with God. He won't ignore you. He won't overlook you. The proof? When he gave his son for you on the cross, he gave, the Father gave the thing that in all the universe and beyond it that is most precious to him. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. When he gave his son, the Father gave to you and for you the thing, the person that is most precious to him in all the universe. And having paid that price to redeem you, Paul says he's going to keep looking after you. He's going to keep looking after you. He who did not spare that, oh, beloved, most precious of sons, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also, it is inconceivable that he would not freely give us all things? You see, God's love for you, my friend, is not like a summer thunderstorm that comes and dumps its rain and then leaves. God's love is more like standing on the beach at the ocean and the waves just keep rolling in, one after the other after the other. And God's love does not come and leave, Paul says it comes and stays. You can see that Paul is using an argument from the greater to the lesser. God gave the greater his son, and so he will give the lesser continued grace. If he's gone all in with his son, he's not going to abandon you. He will give you the sustaining grace you need. Let me give you an illustration. Let's say that you were a world-famous race car driver and you're driving Formula One cars. And as the most gifted race car driver in the world, your sponsor is happy to provide you with a multi-million, maybe multi-billion rand Formula One state-of-the-art race car. Your sponsor gives you an engine that can take you to the moon and back, the best tires, the best equipment, the best crew possible. And would your sponsor hire you, the driver, hire you, give you that car, that crew, that equipment, and say, oh, by the way, you got to pay for the petrol? No, of course not. Having given you a race car worth the gross national product of some African countries, your sponsor is not going to drop the petrol bill on you for racing. You better keep the speed down because, you know, you're paying for this petrol. Well, in the same way, Paul argues from the greater to the lesser. God gave you his son. He'll give you everything else. If God is for us, who is against us? I don't think the list matters. Why? Because he didn't spare his own son for you. He delivered him over to death for you. He's absolutely for sure going to give you the rest. Are you safe with God, believer? And the answer is yes. He gave to you something so precious, so utterly priceless, his beloved son, that he is sure to look after you, all your other needs, and to carry that love all the way into eternity. He gave you too much when he gave you his son to draw back now. You're safe with God. He will not abandon you. He'll go all the way with you. Now in verse 33, Paul asks a second question. He asks a second question that also highlights the fact that a believer is safe with God. A believer in Jesus Christ is safe with God. Question number two is, who will bring a charge against God's elect? And his answer that really isn't an answer, but really is an answer, is God is the one who justifies. We're safe with in the love of God, first because he won't abandon us, and now I'm going to describe this as because Satan won't steal us. And you're going, where did you get that, preacher? I don't see Satan mentioned here at all. Let me see if I can show you how I came to that. In verse 33, Paul asks the question, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Now, the word charge is very clearly, both in Greek and in English, a technical word for bringing an accusation in a court of law. An accusation in a court of law. It's used that word repeatedly, and that word is used that way repeatedly in the book of Acts, of the Jews bringing accusations against Paul before the Roman judicial authorities, and Paul uses that term in Romans this way as well. Now, biblically speaking, who is the accusation factory? Well, Satan. Who will bring a charge or an accusation of guilt against you? And the answer is Satan. Turn to Revelation chapter 12. Your minds are running to that verse. Revelation chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. Here's how Satan is described. Starts with figurative language. The great dragon, drawn from Daniel 7, was thrown down. The serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. So we know who we're talking about. Satan is cast out of heaven. He is the one who deceives the whole world. He's the deceiver. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. Satan's a busy guy. Satan is busy from dawn to dusk, and he even works evenings. Swing shift and graveyard, he works them all. What does he do? Accusing believers before God. In fact, his name, which is just a Hebrew word, Satan, means accuser. In the book of Job, for example, he is called Ha-Satan, the accuser. He's the accuser. And if you have any question what that looks like, you would just need to turn to Job 1 and 2 and read the first two chapters. And you would see there that God lionizes Job, a trophy of his grace. And what does Satan do? He responds with accusations. Well, God, Job loves you only because of what you do for him. Take away the toys and Job won't love you anymore. He's just doing his job. That's what Satan does. He's the accuser of the brethren. Satan is his name because he is the accuser. Now, as you come back to Romans chapter 8, perhaps we start to understand Paul's question a bit better. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who will bring an accusation in the courtroom against God's elect? Well, the answer might be a lot of people. I mean, you could make a list and, you know, it's going to be volume 1 and volume 2 and 3. And there's a lot of people that could bring charges against you that, yes, you have sinned. You can't do what Jesus did in John 8 where he says, which one of you accuses me of sin? Silence. If you said that to your friends or family, they would present you with an Encyclopedia Britannica set of your list of sins, right? They're queuing up right now. But at the head of the queue is Ha-Satan, the accuser. Whoever else might want to bring an accusation against you, Satan will do it. He's doing it right now, according to Revelation 12, day and night. He's doing it. And it's not as if he lacks ammunition, is it? Unfortunately. And so you start to think about that and say, I'm feeling a little bit afraid, Joel. I'm feeling a little bit afraid. Will this most crafty of prosecuting attorneys, will he potentially convict me on a technicality? Or more accurately, will the avalanche of evidence of my sin that he could bring against me, will that turn God against me? With every twist, with every trick, with every scheme available to him, and with stacks of condemning evidence, will Satan bring a charge of guilty against you and make it stick? In a word, will Satan steal your salvation? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? And then Paul gives, like I said, an answer that really isn't an answer that is an answer. It doesn't matter who's on the list, who's in the queue to bring the charge, because God is the one who justifies. God is the one who declares not guilty. You see, Satan, the prosecuting attorney, has mounds of evidence, heaps of evidence, but God's verdict is not guilty. And you say, wait a minute, God said in Exodus 23, I think it's verse 7, that he does not acquit the guilty. You say, how can God do that? God's a righteous judge. He doesn't twist or pervert justice. God knows the evidence full well, none better. But he also knows that he put all those sins on his son, Jesus Christ, the sinless one. Jesus got your sin. He got your punishment, your guilt, your shame, all of it. And at the cross, salvation is a transaction. He got your sin and you get credited his righteousness. At the cross, you get his perfect life. You get his eternal reward for living it. On the basis of a substitute, Christ, for you, God declares Christ guilty and you not guilty. Satan stands in the courtroom as the prosecuting attorney, furious. He is absolutely furious that he has been outmaneuvered by God's grace and God's love. He rants and he rages and he raves against God. But what higher court will Satan take his appeal to? Now verse 33 makes sense. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It just flat out doesn't matter, because God is the one who has already declared believers justified, innocent in Christ. You see, if you were falsely accused of murder, for example, and your case went through the various structures of our court system here in South Africa and eventually rose to the highest court of the land, would you be safe once they declared you innocent? Once the Supreme Court has heard your case, you can't be tried for that crime again. You're safe from accusation because the highest court has passed its verdict, not guilty. And you see, when God declared you righteous based on the righteousness of Christ, the highest court in the universe has passed its verdict. There is no appeal. The accuser's mouth has been taped shut. In Christ, you're safe because Satan can't steal you. There's no higher court. The verdict, my friends, cannot be overturned. Go home and celebrate. The case is over. Court dismissed. The case is done. It is finished. The judge of the universe has declared in Christ not guilty. Go home. Celebrate. There is no, count it up, 0.0000 times 0 divided by 0 by the square root of 0. There's no condemnation. None. Jesus expressed it wonderfully in the Gospel of John, where he said, you know what? No one can take you out of my hand. And if that wasn't good enough, he said, I'll bring my Father in as well. No one can peel back the fingers of the infinite loving Father and snatch you from his hand. No one. And so Christians are safe with God because God won't abandon us. He's all in. He's given too much to back out now. And Satan can't steal us. Paul then asks in verse 34 a third question, which also highlights our unassailable security. in Christ. The third reason that we are safe in the love of God is because Jesus is defending us. Jesus is defending us. Verse 34, who is the one who condemns? Again, there's another answer that's not really an answer that is an answer. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Jesus is defending us. Now, as I've already highlighted for you, you notice in the first three rhetorical questions that Paul doesn't even bother to answer them. He doesn't really give us any answer. If God is for us, it just flat out doesn't matter who's against us. If God, the judge of the universe, has declared us righteous, it doesn't matter who brings an accusation against you. And if Jesus is working for us, it simply doesn't matter who would want to condemn us. Have you ever been digging in your garden? I assume Joburg's like Pretoria, right? Digging in your garden and, you know, you want to put in a new flower bed or something like that, and you get that gunk, you hit a rock, gunk. And so you say, oh, no problem, I'll just dig over here a little to the left, gunk, solid granite. I'll just dig a little to the right, gunk, nothing but stone. And you dig in another spot and it's still the same rock, and eventually you realize there's a rock bigger than a motor car there where you want to dig your flower bed, and you're just never going to get around it. You see, that's what it's like for the one who wants to oppose or bring a charge against or condemn a believer in Jesus Christ before God. Wherever they dig, there is an impenetrable, unmovable rock. Every way they turn, they find God fighting for you. The Spirit is interceding in verse 26 and 27. The Father is eternally decreeing in verses 28 through 30. In verse 31, the Father is for us. He sends his Son, verse 32. He declares us innocent, verse 33. And then verse 34, Jesus himself climbs on, the remaining member of the Trinity. He joins the divine battle group. It's like having the Army, the Navy, and the Air Force all on your side. You can't lose. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are all for you. Do you think you're safe? Do you think you're protected? Do you think you're secure? In this salvation, there is no apprehension. There is no danger. There is no fear of judgment that something will leap out from behind a bush and swallow you one day and you'll go to hell. Perfect love that understands a perfectly loving God casts out that kind of fear. Believers in Jesus Christ are safe because God won't abandon us, Satan can't steal us, and because Christ is defending us. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Well, again, Paul says, make the list. Who would line up? Who would queue up to bring a condemning accusation against you? The list is irrelevant. It doesn't matter. You can take it out and soak it in petrol and burn it. It just doesn't matter. Well, why is that? They're bringing their condemnations and they stack up and blot out the sun. There's so many of them. I'm feeling fearful. No need. Why? Well, because Jesus took all that condemnation. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You say, well, why is that? Well, you know Romans. What is the condemnation that, what's the just penalty of sin? The wages of sin is death. Read the verse. Who is the one who would bring a deathly condemnation against you? It doesn't matter because Christ Jesus died. You see, that's why Paul doesn't have to worry about who brings the condemnation, because the condemnation can only and ever be death, and that's what Jesus took for you. Death. Physical death, spiritual death, eternal death in hell. Jesus took it all. There's no death condemnation left because Jesus is working for you. He's done the work on the cross. Every last drop of condemnation that God had stored up for you, that God had stored up for me, is poured out on Christ at his death. And I mean, you need to picture it like a bucket, and it is full of the bubbling, boiling, burning wrath of God. And God takes that bucket and he pours it out on Christ. And you say, that's good, but maybe there's a drop of that left. There's none. You can turn the bucket upside down and shake it and nothing comes out. You can even run your finger inside that bucket around and there's not a drop of moisture left. You see, on the cross, Jesus took the lake of fire, tilted it on end, and drank it dry for you. You're safe. You're safe. There is no condemnation left. The condemnation was death. Christ died in your place as a substitute. The condemnation gun has no bullets left. The clip is empty. You say, can I be sure? Can I be sure that it worked? Did the death of Jesus Christ work? You know where we're going from Romans 4, the end of the chapter? Yeah, you can be sure. You know it worked because God raised Christ from the dead. And in fact, that's the same argument Paul uses here. Who is the one who condemns? It just doesn't matter because Jesus took your death in your place. He took the condemnation for you. Oh, by the way, he was raised. Never forget that. Never cut off your theology of salvation at the cross. It is absolutely essential that we always add the resurrection to that because that's the assuring certainty that the death of Christ succeeded because we know that God raised him. And so we can stand before God in new life knowing there is no condemnation because Jesus died and rose. And you add those things together and the equation comes out to you're safe. And if you're still wondering if that's really true, if you're safe, then did Jesus really succeed in his death and taking your condemnation? Then look not just at his resurrection, but look where he's sitting. Christ Jesus is he who died, substitute. Rather, who was raised, it worked, who's at the right hand of God. The right hand is the place of success, the place of honor. Jesus' resurrection and his sitting at the right hand of God doubly confirm that he was successful when he bore your condemnation. Are you safe? Yes and yes. Jesus died, Jesus rose. Yes again, because he's seated at the right hand of his Father. But notice what he's doing there. Just like Satan is before the throne, accusing you day and night, your Savior is before the throne, day and night doing something on your behalf, protecting, guarding, sheltering you. The end of verse 34. Christ Jesus is the one who died, was raised, is at the right hand of the Father, who also intercedes for us. Jesus is the high priest who offered himself as a sacrifice for your sins. Now he spends every minute of every day, and it takes that much work for us, doesn't it, unfortunately? He spends every minute of every day before the throne of his Father, there at his Father's right hand, applying his finished work to you. That's what he's busy with. I'm sure he's doing a couple of other things too, like sustaining the universe and so on, but he's infinite. He can handle it. Every minute of every day, your Lord is there defending you before his Father. Every time a Christian sins, Jesus sits between you, the sinner, the repentant sinner, he sits between you and God and he appeals to his Father, not that his Father is a hard sell. Right? God is love just as much as the Son is. And he sits there between the Father and us and he appeals to his Father to apply his death to that sin and to that one and to that one too. That's what Jesus is busy with. Hebrews 7:25 says, "He is able to save completely those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Now, you know that Christ's intercession on your behalf is never a reason for you to sin with impunity, to act as if it's no big deal. I'll go sin, Jesus dealt with it, no big deal. Shall we sin more that grace may increase? May it never be. You know that. But what the constant interceding work of Christ does, what his taking of the condemnation of death and being raised to new life and defending us before the Father, what that does is it guarantees Christians who hate sin, but sometimes still do it, it guarantees that we are safe with him in spite of the holiness of God. Christ is there relentlessly, tirelessly applying his death to blot out our sins. In the Old Testament, the high priest of Israel went into the Holy of Holies once a year. Jesus is there every day. We kind of need it, don't we, unfortunately. He's there every day. And as I said, don't misrepresent the Father as if Jesus is begging and pleading with the Father. We use that terminology, but understand God the Father is the easiest sell you could ever find. He has no greater joy, does the Father, than to display his glory by accepting Jesus' plea on your behalf. The Father loves you just as much as the Son and just as much as the Spirit. The Trinity, three in one, loves you. You're safe. You're safe with God because he won't abandon you. Satan can't steal you, and Christ is defending you. Now, in verse 35, Paul asked a fourth and final question regarding a believer's safety. A fourth and final question. We are safe in the love of God because suffering can't separate us. And the question is, who will separate us from the love of God? And isn't that your greatest fear? If it isn't, it should be. Not the condition of the stock market or international terrorism or your physical safety in our dangerous country. Not those things. But would it be possible? Would it be possible for someone or something to sneak in and separate me? To pull me away? To separate me from the greatest love that I've ever found, that ever could be found. From the greatest love in the universe, from that thing that is more necessary to me than oxygen. Is there anything that could separate us from the love of Christ? Interestingly, the word separate here is the word Jesus used for divorce in Matthew 19. And Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians 5 that they and all Christians, the church, have been wed to Christ to prove the peace with God. God marries you off to his son, right? The war is over. The peace treaty has been signed. There's peace. And we even married a couple of you to make sure. Could this marriage end in divorce? Is it like a human love that can fade over time, be enticed away? Are you safe? Are you safe in God's love? And the answer is unutterably, unchangeably, unfailingly safe. For the believer, there is nothing and no one that can sneak in and interfere or barge in and interfere with God's eternal determination to love you. Verse 35. Here Paul actually now does give us a list. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution? Paul knew plenty of that. How about famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Paul finally now gives us some answers. And, well, it's a list that needs little explanation. In fact, I can summarize it in one statement. The worst thing that could ever happen to you in life can't separate you from Christ. Not the violent antagonism of unbelievers. If they burn you at the stake one day, don't worry, they only burn the pastors. So Tim, Robin, and I will take it for you. They only burn us. The rest of you, you'll get off. But if they would ever burn us at the stake someday, don't worry. All they're doing is sending you to Christ. They're not separating you from him. The antagonism of unbelievers can't separate us from Christ. Not the physical sufferings of hunger or nakedness, not the danger of war. And remember that for Paul, this was not a contrived list. According to the Corinthian letters, Paul had experienced all these things that are on the list in verse 35. Paul knew both theologically and experientially that the very worst that this world can give cannot separate you from the love of Christ. Many years ago when my kids were little, as a family, we read together The Hiding Place. Many of you are familiar with that book. The Ten Boom sisters, Betsy and Corey, two older spinsters, they found that even in the Nazi death camp, Ravensbrück, where 96,000 women died under unspeakable conditions, they found that even there, they were still in the embrace of Christ. Not even systematic starvation, brutality, disease, and extermination ovens can snatch you from Christ's love. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. One commentator, I think it was William Hendrickson, translated it this way: in all these things, we are gloriously winning. That great, great quote from church history, a woman named Felicitas in the early centuries of the church, ready to be put to death by the Roman authorities. And she stands there and she says to the Roman authority who is ready to execute her and says, in life, I will defeat you. In death, I will defeat you all the more. That's a woman who understands that persecution cannot separate me from Christ. In all these things, we are gloriously winning. In Christ, apparent defeat is overwhelmed in victory. And say, well, why is that? Answer, because we're safe in the love of God. For I am convinced, verse 38, the same certainty, the same, not just in a day, not just in a week, not just in a month, but through all the knowledge of the scripture that Paul had built up in all the years of knowing and loving God, he says, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, none of it will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Paul here lists 10 things. 10 things that cannot separate you from Christ. The list is exhaustive. Neither death nor life, not the beginning of life and the conception in the womb and nothing that happens all the way up to the point of death. Nothing from conception to death can separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing. Neither angels nor principalities, not good angels, not bad angels, not one of them, none of them. Not things present or things to come. God is eternal. Time can't separate you from the eternal God. nor power, says Paul. God is omnipotent. No one can wrestle you from his embrace. Nor heights, nor depths. God is omnipresent. Where can I flee from your spirit? Asked David. There is no place you can go that he is not. And then lastly, verse 39 says, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. Think about that for a moment. Nor any other created thing. Yeah, I have to picture for a moment two circles in your mind. Two circles on a chalkboard or a blank piece of paper, whatever. You got two circles, and everything that is lined up outside those circles. And one circle says the created, and one circle says the uncreated. And everything that is needs to climb into one of those two circles. It goes to its assigned place. And so everything that is created goes within that circle of the created. And everything that is uncreated goes into the circle of the uncreated. There's only one person in the circle of the uncreated, the living God existing eternally in three persons, right? And so Paul says, neither height nor depth nor any other created thing. No created thing, nothing that's in that circle, nothing that has ever come into being can separate you from God. Who's left? If everything's crowded into angels, people, everything, I mean, they're all crowded into that created circle, then who's left? Well, only God. He's over here in the uncreated category. That's God the Father who gave his Son for you and declared you righteous. And that's God the Son who died for you and sits at his Father's right hand, endlessly applying his death to you. That's God the Spirit who has indwelled you and is interceding for you as well. If no created thing can separate you from God, and God, Father, Son, and Spirit is 100% for you, then guess what? You're safe. You're totally, utterly safe. In Christ, you're safe. There is no condemnation. This marriage won't end in divorce. Death cannot separate you from the God who has the power of life. Angels and men cannot separate you from the God who is sovereign. Time cannot separate you from the God who is eternal. Powers cannot separate you from the God who is omnipotent. Space cannot separate you from the God who is everywhere present. Nothing can separate the true believer from the God who is love. You know what I find amazing about this passage? I mentioned it in the earlier sermon as well. You know what I find amazing about this passage? In the most powerful passage in the New Testament on the security of salvation, you're not even mentioned. You're not even mentioned. Do you notice that? In the end, it's all God, which is, of course, the way it needs to be. And so are you safe in the love of God? If you have not repented, if you've not turned from your sin, if you have not embraced Christ as Savior and declared him to be Lord and put yourself under his mastery and his lordship, then the answer is you're not safe. You're not safe because you're still at war. You're still in a war that you can never win against the infinite, invisible God of the universe, and it's not safe, and it's going to get more and more dangerous, and eternity it will be unbelievably dangerous. You're still under God's wrath. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you're not safe. You're not. You can today become safe by trusting in Christ, putting your faith in him, and saying, you know, Lord, I have sinned against you, and I have rebelled against you, and I have been at war against you, and I've lived for self, and I need to come to you and be forgiven of all my sin. On the basis of what you've done, taking my sin on the cross, I just ask God that I don't deserve it, but I ask that you would forgive me because I want to be safe with you. I want to be safe. I want to be forgiven. I want to be in your love. You can be safe. You can be safe in Christ. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then this is the best news in the universe, isn't it? You are safe in the unchanging and unchangeable love of God. Is there any better place to be? Now, here I face the preacher's dilemma. When you preach a passage like this, you're left as a preacher asking yourself a question. How do I conclude? How do I conclude a sermon on a passage like this? A tear-jerking story, a flourish of eloquence. How do I do it? Well, I would argue with this text. I think the best that I can do for you is to do what the preacher's always supposed to do, and that's just get out of the way. Just get out of the way, and let God be heard. So if you want, in conclusion, you can just close your Bibles, close your eyes, and just listen. Listen as not Paul, yes, through Paul, but the Holy Spirit, as God himself, through his written word, speaks words of comfort to you. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also, with him, freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, nakedness, peril, sword? Just as is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer. We are gloriously winning through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We love you, Lord, because you first loved us. Those are simple words, a great truth of the little epistle of 1 John. When we read this passage, when we think of it, when we meditate on it, Lord, we love you. We love you because you have loved us with a love unbreakable, with a love that cannot be changed. We pray, Lord, that we would walk in that love. We would walk in the obedience of that love, that we would walk in the worship and adoration of that love as we adore and love you, the lover of our souls. And we pray that we would walk in the comfort, the assurance, the safety of that love. You became dangerous to your son so you'd be safe for us. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.